The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Just one small verse, but I would say that that one small verse is actually a very big one. It packs a punch. It's kind of like, I don't know if you guys have seen, read or seen any of the Harry Potter books or movies, but I can recall this scene in which somebody enters a tent, just an average tent, and then they get inside of the tent and like everything's really big. You know, it's like there's this huge like palace-like interior, but it was a normal tent when they went through it. And I feel like this verse is a little bit like that. And we should get into it. But before I do, I should say that this verse that I'm talking about, this message that we're getting into right now, it marks the beginning of our next sermon series. And in the weeks and in the months to come, we'll be working through all five chapters of James that Grace just read from. And the title of this series, by the way, is James, A Faith That Works. I'll say that again just so they can kind of begin to sink in. James, A Faith That Works. In other words, this letter has got a whole lot of verbs in it. It is a call to action. Or more strongly put, you could say that it's a letter that demands a response of our faith. For instance, some think that the key verse of the letter of James comes to us in chapter 1, verse 22, which says this: "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." You can't get more direct than that, I don't think. You can't get more to the point. In the letter of James, that's the letter of James for you. It's just like that. It's very direct. It can be, actually, in your face. To keep with the theme that I just mentioned, I'll just kind of stack on top of that. Coming into the second chapter, we get several questions, statements that sound very similar to 1:22 that I just read. Here's a question, for instance. James asks us, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds?" Or a little later he says, "Show me your faith without your deeds. I will show you my faith by my deeds." And then listen to how he ends off chapter 2, almost like an exclamation point or something like that. He says, "Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." I mean, you can almost, when he says that, you can almost like hear a mic drop there, you know, like boom. It's loud and clear. The letter is voicing a very strong, I think a very emphatic call for the church to be those who actively are living out their faith in the world, in their lives. Now, that being said, this morning's message is intended to be an introductory message. That's what this is going to be this morning. Maybe even it's going to feel a little bit different than typical message. It's going to be an introduction to the Epistle of James. And so I'll be spending a good deal of time just talking about the background of the letter itself, talking about the historical context that surrounds it. And so I should mention, I think this is important here at the outset, that historically speaking, this letter of James has been one of the more controversial letters that we have in the New Testament. And it really comes down to this very thing. I think this persisting emphasis on doing that James is so emphatic about. In other words, some have read statements like the one I just read, "Faith without works is dead," and they've just kind of scratched their heads about it. And asked, you know, does James mean to say that our belonging to Christ, or if you're going to maybe put it in more theological terms, that our justification before God somehow depends upon what we're doing or what we're not doing? Is that what James is saying? And so that tends to be the beef that a lot of people have with the letter of James. And if that idea were true, if that is the thing that James is actually saying, then it would fly directly in the face of the great bulk of the New Testament. For instance, just to invite us into this a little bit more, you could say that the central concern of the Apostle Paul, who's responsible for writing the great majority of the New Testament, you could say that the thing that he strongly emphasized over and over again more than anything else was that what we do and that what we don't do has nothing at all to do with our belonging to Jesus. That stuff has nothing to do with our justification before God, or to put it in his own words, and I'm not just talking about him. He says this in Galatians 2, a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So there's just a little bit of a glimpse into some of the tension that has existed over time with this letter. And so clearly, this is something we're going to need to get into as we work through the letter. I'm not looking to have us dive into those deep waters just yet, but we will have plenty of opportunity to do so in the weeks to come as we come to the very verses that I was just reading for us. But with that being said, since this is an introductory message, what are we doing? Well, we are trying to lay a bit of a foundation here, trying to get a vision for the broader concern, the broader themes of the letter. And that being said, we'll certainly begin to scratch the surface of this tension that I'm mentioning here. And so here at the outset, let me just go ahead and just weigh in on this for myself. And I believe that this is what our study will uncover and reveal as time goes on. You may come to agree with me about what I'm about to say, but I don't think that James and Paul are in conflict with one another at all. I don't think that they are. I think that they're both strongly making a case for the same coin, if I could put it that way. That they're making the same case, they're making strong cases for the same coin. It's just that they're doing it from opposite sides of the coin. Okay, so same coin, same message, different focus, different vantage point, but I think that each of them are harmoniously contributing to the building up of the body of Christ. And in case I'm confusing you, this might help. Listen to how William Booth puts this. I think that he does a really good job of helping to draw out the truth of it while at the same time holding on to the tension of it. And in case you don't know who William Booth was, he was an English minister. He's the fellow who founded the Salvation Army back in 1865. So I think that he's a really good candidate to even speak into this tension if you consider the work that he did throughout his life. But he says this, faith and works should travel side by side, step answering to step, like the legs of men walking. First faith, and then works, and then faith again, and then works again, until they can scarcely distinguish which is the one and which is the other. All right. In other words, I think what he's saying is that true faith, living faith, is just that. It's living. It's alive. It's breathing, and it's walking, and it's talking. It's not static. It's not stationary. It's electric. It's responsive. It's alive. If we've experienced the love of Christ for ourselves, if we've experienced that, if we've been awakened to the life and to the love of Christ, then that same life, that same love ought to be breaking out forth into our lives. It ought to be. In very practical ways, as James talks about, very tangible ways, that's what I believe is the chief concern of the letter of James here. And so here's what we're going to do this morning. We want to get better acquainted with this letter, like I already said, on the whole. And so again, this first verse that we're going to look at, it's kind of like the entrance of a tent. It does allow us to see into the whole room, and so I'm going to use that as a bit of a springboard for our structure, our outline. And so first thing we're going to consider is simply the author of the letter. Following that, we're going to consider the recipients of the letter. And then the very last thing we're going to consider together is the heart of the letter. So again, the author, the recipients, and then the heart of the letter. So coming into the author of the letter. And to begin this discussion, it's helpful to note that many New Testament scholars believe that this perhaps is the earliest epistle of all the epistles that we've got. So many scholars believe that this was written before all of Paul's letters, before Peter's letters, before John's letters, and some would even go so far as to say that this perhaps is the oldest article that we've got in all of the New Testament. So it perhaps even preceded the Gospels. Some go date this as far back as the mid-40s, mid to late 40s, I should say, A.D. But it's hard to know for sure. Okay, it's hard to know. But one of the hard things about this letter, I think, is that it's written by a guy named James. Like, I'm being obvious here, but it's written by a guy named James who offers no other distinguishing details, features about himself. No special titles. He doesn't give us a surname or anything like that. Nor does he give us any other names of other people, names of places within this letter. So in other words, there's no points of references that we really get within the letter itself. And part of the problem here, the reason I mentioned the James thing, is that much like today, at the time that this was written, James was a very common name. So for instance, case in point, two of the 12 apostles of Jesus, in case you don't know this, had the name James. You've got James, the son of Zebedee, you've got James, the son of Alphaeus, and then in addition to those two, Jesus had a brother whose name was James. So there's three very significant people who have the name James right out of the gate. But most interesting, I think, most compelling, is that many scholars see this James, the author of this letter, as James, the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus. And probably the earliest written reference that we've got, somebody who makes that claim, goes all the way back to Origen, who was one of the earliest Christian scholars and theologians of the church back in the 2nd and 3rd century, and then others who drew the same conclusion of him following included folks like Augustine, Jerome, just to name a few. And a possible reason as to why it took a little while for this to catch on, because the 2nd and 3rd century, that's a little far out, and this is what many contemporary scholars have concluded, is not because it was rejected early on, not because the letter was rejected early on so much. A lot of that came much later, but early on, it's not that it was rejected, but that it was probably neglected. The reason why it might have been neglected early on probably had to do with how seemingly anonymous the letter was that I've already pointed out, because it didn't have what you might call like an apostolic stamp on it. I mean, when you think about other letters, you think about the letters of Paul and Peter, they identify themselves right out of the gate as apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, or there's other ones that have authenticating features, like I mentioned, like the letter of Jude. We've been through the letter of Jude together as a church. And interestingly enough, that was written by another brother of Jesus by the name of Jude. And in his great greeting, he identified himself like this. Maybe you'll remember this. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So clearly, Jude attached his name to James because James must have had some clout. But beyond that, in part anyway, this could help us to explain why this letter was in fact written by James, the brother of Jesus, and not these more prominent guys, the apostle James, the two apostles. Because seeing that they were apostles, they most likely would have, if they had written these letters, they would have identified themselves as such. But they didn't. That's not what happened. This James didn't. So leading us to believe that perhaps, okay, of the three most significant Jameses that we know, perhaps this is the Lord's brother. And there are several other things that I could point out to establish this authorship. But let me just hone in on one more, and we'll spend a little bit of time in this. It's going to take a little time, but it's worth it. So let's just assume that this is correct, that the author of this book is James, the brother of Jesus. What do we know about Jesus' family? This is really interesting stuff to consider. What do we know about the family of Jesus? And what we learn from various parts of the New Testament is that Jesus had four brothers. We know that he had at least two sisters. So if you kind of do the math on that, Jesus lived in a household of at least nine individuals. And any time that the brothers of Jesus are mentioned and listed off in the New Testament, in the gospel accounts, James is always listed first, meaning that Jesus was the firstborn, we know that much, followed by James. And so if this is the author, can you imagine this man's experience? Can you imagine the author's experience? Jesus was his big bro, okay? So he would have shared so much of his life with Jesus. They probably shared a bed together at some time, maybe. Whispering things to one another at night as they were nodding off at sleep. You know, it's likely he would have worn the hand-me-down clothes of Jesus, okay? They would have learned together, explored together, played games together. They were next of kins. They were brothers. It's wild to even consider it. And what scholars have deduced from the scriptures and from church history is that James, the brother of Jesus, was slow to come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. They recollect that he didn't become a Christian until Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection. These are interesting things that sometimes maybe just kind of slip through the cracks, but we hear about that. We hear about Jesus appearing to him. It comes from 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 5, we read that Jesus appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. And then verse 6, it says, after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then Paul tells us in verse 7, then he, Jesus, appeared to James. And the interesting thing about this is that we don't hear much about James before the resurrection, but we hear a whole lot about James after the resurrection. So for instance, before the resurrection, we get some interesting insights into how the immediate family of Jesus may have been perceiving Jesus, and I'll just share two examples from the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 3, early on in his ministry, we read this. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. So several people seem to think that Jesus had flipped his lid, and including in that was his own family. And then if you go three chapters beyond this to chapter 6, he and his disciples, they traveled back to Jesus' hometown, and we get this. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that he has been given? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. And so it appears, at least, and you could understand why, maybe, you could understand why, that his immediate family, as well as those within his hometown, were a bit reluctant to accept the full scope of who Jesus actually was and is. Jesus appeared to James after his resurrection, however, and the next time that we hear of James after the resurrection in Acts chapter 15, what's going on with James now? Well, when we hear about him again in Acts chapter 15, he's leading the church in Jerusalem. And not only that, but he's leading this council that meets there and that presides over the church at large, over the church universal. And he's the presiding officer, James is. In fact, several of the early church fathers and Jewish historians made reference to James and his position within the church. Names that we would probably all know, names like Clement, Josephus, and they referred to him as... He got a name for himself. He got a reputation. They referred to him as James the Just or James the Righteous. And I'll give you one sampling of how he was being characterized at this time. This comes from, I'm going to probably slaughter this name. I tried to find the pronunciation of it, but Hegesippus. How's that sound? Sounds like a nice drink or something like that. This comes from Hegesippus. Sorry, Hegesippus. He was a Christian chronicler from the second century, and he wrote this, James, the brother of the Lord, succeeded to the government of the church in conjunction with the apostles. He has been called the Just by all from the time of our Savior to the present day, for there were many that bore the name of James. And he was in the habit of entering alone into the temple and was frequently found upon his knees begging forgiveness for the people, so that his knees became hard like those of a camel, in consequence of his constantly bending them in his worship of God and asking forgiveness for the people. So there, we learn some things about James. We get a bit of a sense as to how perhaps he was given this title. And then several of those early writers also recorded the fact that James was eventually martyred for his faith. He was apparently asked to denounce his faith, and rather than denouncing his faith, he actually stood up and proclaimed his faith quite loudly. And different writers have said different things about this. Some writers say that he was taken to the temple. If you think of where Jesus was at the temple when he was tempted, that he was taken to the temple and cast off of the temple. Others say that he was clubbed to death. Some say that both of these things happened together in some form or fashion. But either way, James had clearly become a man who was a leader, a man who was deeply devoted, and who was passionate about actively having a living faith, right? Actively living out his faith in the world in which he lived. And on the point of the author being the brother of Jesus, scholars have noted that this letter, more than any of the other New Testament letters, really smacks of the tone and of the teaching style of Jesus that we get documented for us in all of the different gospel accounts. Just like the teaching of Jesus, this letter is just, and if you know this letter, you know this, it's just chock full of metaphor after metaphor after metaphor, all these different kinds of really great illustrations. As one writer put it, it appears that the author is mimicking Jesus somehow, and he adds this: the author of the letter seems to have been so soaked in the atmosphere and specifics of Jesus' teaching that he can reflect them almost unconsciously. All right. And that might make sense if you'd spent just a few years with Jesus, but it makes a whole lot more sense, right, if you'd spent your entire life with him. Really interesting stuff to consider, that this man perhaps was the Lord's brother. And so as we come into this letter in the weeks and the months to come, this is, I think, some really rich background for us to be considering. Maybe it will allow us to read the book of James in fresh, helpful ways. I don't know. So that was the author of the letter. And now briefly, how about the recipients of the letter? What do we know about who it is that James was actually writing to? And really, we don't have too much to go on for reasons that I mentioned earlier. James doesn't reveal much in the way of specifics. We got no names, no places. We've got no specific events. But we do get some clues along the way, and I think that a lot of them come from the verse that Grace read for us, the verse that we have printed. So let's look back there one more time. It says this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. In this greeting, if you're going to like comb through all the different epistles that we've got in the New Testament and compare them, that right there sounds most similar to what we find in Peter's first letter. Peter starts out his letter by saying this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And the similarity, you probably caught it, is the word scattered. Scattered. Except that Peter actually names the places, right? He gives us some locations as to where these folks that he's writing to had been scattered. James doesn't do that for us. And from what we know of Peter's letter, based on that statement, many of the things that based on the things that he's teaching, we assume that he's writing to a group of people who have been literally scattered because they were under severe persecution of some kind, and who were in some pretty dire situations as a result of that. And the same, among scholars, is assumed to be true with James' letter that we're looking at right here. In fact, those who believe that the author is James, the brother of the Lord, and the head of the church, the head of this council, they also assume that this letter was probably written sometime between the time of the stoning of Stephen, which we find in Acts chapter 7, and the time in which Paul comes to meet with the Jerusalem Council, which comes in Acts chapter 15. So it's assumed that in the chronology of events, that this letter was written sometime between chapter 7 and chapter 15 of Acts. And in between those events, you get a few little snippets that appear to give us some insights about the people that James is writing to here in verse 1. So for instance, in Acts chapter 8, if you go to the first verse there, this is immediately on the heels of the stoning of Stephen, we get this. It says, on that day, on the day that Stephen was killed, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And then if you go a few chapters beyond that, beginning at verse 19 of chapter 11, we learn a little bit more. This kind of mystery gets opened up a little bit more. We read this. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And so, is this really interesting, I think. Much like the 12 tribes of Israel, if you've got knowledge of the Old Testament, and again, James is a guy who likes metaphor, much like the 12 tribes of Israel, these folks that he's writing to have apparently been scattered throughout the nations. They've been spread out. They find themselves within some very difficult transitions that they're going through. They find themselves in new places. They're finding themselves, obviously, among new people. Think about this. Their faith has actually been the cause of this difficult circumstance that they now find themselves in. Their faith is the thing that has actually caused them to be dispersed, caused them to be scattered out, and they need to find ways to apply that same faith to the difficult circumstances that they now find themselves in, ironically enough. And that, I think, is why James is writing, okay? And as we get into this letter going forward, in certain cases, I think that this is going to help us to make better sense, if we're keeping these things in mind, better sense of what James is writing about. But at the same time, most of the struggles that these folks are navigating, that we'll see as we go through this, are not uncommon struggles. In other words, we don't have to be going through exactly what they're going through in order for us to benefit from this letter. In fact, the very same principle applies to us. So I would just ask us, I haven't really asked any of these questions yet, like, what about you guys? Like, what are the difficult situations that you find yourselves in right now? Are you facing trials of many kinds? This is some of the language that James uses in the verses that come after verse 1. Are you having to navigate some new transitions in your own life? Is your faith in Christ the cause of difficulties in certain areas of your life? And if so, James wants us to experience a faith that's truly alive. That's truly alive. A faith that is relevant, a faith that is fully engaged and responsive to the life and to the love of Christ, even in the midst of many things, even in the midst of very hard things that life throws our way. This is what this letter is really about. It's about a living faith. It's about a faith that works. And that actually brings us to our last point, which is the heart of the letter. So we've considered the author of the letter so far. We've considered the recipients of the letter so far. Now lastly, let's look at the heart of the letter. So coming back to verse 1 again, notice with me what James says at the very start of this. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, think of it. James was a latecomer to faith. This was his brother, after all, talking about Jesus. They grew up together. They played together. James quite possibly wore the hand-me-down sandals of Jesus, right? But notice that he doesn't even refer to him as being his brother here. Instead, he refers to him as what? The Lord Jesus Christ. And he refers to himself how? As his servant, all right? Because somewhere along the way, something changed with James. Something clicked for James somewhere along the way, and suddenly he recognized Jesus as the Messiah. In other words, at some point he recognized Jesus as the Savior. is the one who would indeed save him from his own sins. And so it knocked him out. It knocked him out so that he said, I'm yours all the way. I'm your servant, right? I'm yours all the way. What's mine is yours. What's yours is mine. You've redeemed me. I now belong to you wholeheartedly. It's my delight to be your servant. And that's where James is coming from throughout this letter. And I think that it's really important that we hold on to this idea throughout the whole letter, that we keep remembering verse 1. Okay? We got to keep coming back to this. And James, here's the idea, I guess. James isn't simply writing to us based on what's in verse 1 about doing, you know? That's not the point. For instance, think back to last week's message for a moment, if you were with us. We looked at the parable of Jesus. At the beginning of the parable, what did they say? What was said by the narrator, Luke? He said, and to those who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down at everybody, Jesus shared this parable. I don't think that that's James here. I don't think that James was a guy who had confidence in his own righteousness. He isn't doggedly encouraging us to do here, okay, in order that we might make ourselves righteous and then experience the smile of God on our lives or something like that. No, instead, James was a man who had experienced the Messiah. He had experienced the smile of God upon his life, and so he said, what can I do, Lord? What can I do? Just say the word. I'm all yours. And if we're paying attention as we go along here, that's the sort of mentality that will begin to jump out at us as we go through James. Because throughout his letter, James is perpetually highlighting works. He's perpetually highlighting works. We know that. But he's perpetually highlighting works that are characterized and motivated by love. Okay? And as we close, I'll rattle off a few examples that come from the letter. He writes about what? He writes about caring for the less fortunate. He writes about receiving them without partiality. In other words, receiving them in the same manner in which we have been received by Christ. He writes about caring for widows. He writes about caring for orphans. He writes about caring for others with our words. He writes about caring for others with our prayers. He writes about us being peacemakers, those who are marked by mercy. He even ends off his letter by encouraging us to look out for one another, to take care of each other physically and spiritually. If we see somebody out there who's in trouble, who's getting themselves in the deep end, go get them. Bring them back in. This is a letter that's motivated by love. And it's because James had experienced, once again, the redeeming love and the righteousness of the Messiah, the Christ. And so he wanted to live out his life in light of that very thing. A wholehearted love, a wholehearted devotion. And that idea, by the way, this wholehearted thing, hold on to that word, wholehearted. We're going to come back to it. It's very central to the heart of this letter. But by extension, he wanted his readers to have that same experience. And by extension, he wanted us to have that experience. And so, before I pray, there you have it. There's a little bit of a look, a glimpse into this letter that we're about to get into. But I would encourage all of us to be praying, I think, in the way that I got us started with my prayer, that we would be praying as we come into this, that God would make us teachable. I don't know if you noticed the title of the message, James, a model of teachable faith, that God would, by his Spirit, make us a teachable people, and that he would indeed teach us, and that not just for the sake of knowledge, but that he would give us an experiential knowledge of himself that would burst into our lives with living faith. So allow me to pray. Father, thank you so much again for your word and just for all of the details. God, I thank you for minute details. You don't even have to give us these things, but you do. Thank you for so much character, so much flavor, so much insight that you offer us in your word. And God, we thank you that it's characterized, it's motivated by love, and that love has been demonstrated for us. It's a very particular kind of love. It's been demonstrated for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, a love that lays down its life
for its friends. And God, I pray that that kind of love and those kinds of works would be the result of our time spent in this letter, these next weeks and months. Praying this in Jesus' good name. Amen.